Good morning, church. Church, if you've got a copy of God's Word, go ahead and open it or turn on a Bible app to Genesis chapter 8. Why did I almost say Genesis 6? Genesis chapter 8. We were in Genesis 6 and 7 last week. Today, we're going to be looking at the chapters 8 and 9 as we go through a consecutive exposition series in the book of Genesis. We come to these two chapters. I've decided to break the story of Noah up into two equal parts, if you will. I know that with this story, I could get into a lot of the weeds because there's a lot of ground to cover. There's a lot to speak on here today. So this may be a lot to take in one sermon. And so let's go to God in prayer as I just ask for these words and this message to come from the Word primarily. Let's pray together. Father, may the words of Psalm 19 be true today. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May John 3:30 be true today, Lord. May I decrease so that you may increase. Father, help me to deliver this word clearly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every Sunday school curriculum for little kids goes all out for the story of Noah because, after all, kids love animals. Kids love boats. Many parents have decorated their newborn infant's nursery and playpen with Noah's Ark decor, and that's all well and good because animals and boats, who doesn't love those when you're a little kid? And the stories, though, in our Sunday school and children's storybook Bibles, sometimes they barely go beyond the animal motif to the unimaginable destruction about animals just being saved. In a sense, I guess you could say that the flood story has become watered down. Okay, I've been sitting on that one for 2 weeks, y'all, okay? I remember Kristen and I had a college professor. He taught philosophy and theology, world religions. I remember we had a college professor who, he thought it was very puzzling the way that we've kind of beautified and glamorized Noah's Ark to infants and small children because we leave out the details. I remember him saying something like this: maybe we should tell little children that God destroyed the whole earth except for one family. And then the water receded, and then there would have been corpses everywhere. There would have been bodies all over the place. Now, praise Jesus, Dr. Stout told a room full of 18 to 21-year-olds this, and not 2 to 5-year-olds, but in a way, he's got a pretty good point. I mean, when these waters would have receded, there would have been an immense amount of death all over the place. Now, this is an appropriate and memorable children's story, don't get me wrong, but it's also important for us who are adults and not small children anymore to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, we don't desire or expect little kids to think of their playpen or their bedroom as a place of destruction and judgment, or else we wouldn't have put those things there. That's not the point. It's not even a point to say, now, you have to be a good little boy because Noah was a good boy and he obeyed God, so you want to obey God. And that is true, but that's also not the main point. We are not little kids anymore, and so I believe it's important to appropriate the flood story for what it is. Not all about animals, not all about the ark, not even all about righteous Noah as the focus of the story. Instead, the focus of the story is God, who God is, that God is the main character and he is the hero of this story. Indeed, God is the hero of every story in the Bible. This is a book that is all about him. God who remembers and blesses his adopted children, his faithful followers. God who does not forget. He doesn't forget his own plans. You know, one incredible way in which God is unlike us is that he does not forget what he is doing and where he is going. But we do. We are a forgetful people. We forget even the simplest of tasks. I may be young by some of y'all's standards. I remember one precious saint here told me not too long ago, "I've got socks older than you." And you may. But lately, I've been doing this thing, and I know some of y'all can relate to this, where I walk into a room, and then I stop, and I look around, and I think, why did I walk in here again? And that room is usually the kitchen. And so I think, well, I may as well open the fridge and get me a snack while I'm in here. You know, I think my favorite instance of forgetfulness happened almost 60 years ago. In the 1960s, there was a football player known as Jim Wrongway Marshall. Played for the Minnesota Vikings. He was part of the Purple People Eaters, the feared defensive unit of the Vikings. And during a game in 1964, Marshall scooped up a fumble and started racing toward the end zone for a touchdown. But unfortunately, it was towards the other team's end zone. Everyone else knew what was going on except for him. And upon arriving in the end zone in solitude, all by himself, he jubilantly threw the ball to the side, still unaware of what's going on, running 66 yards the other way. The referees awarded the other team 2 points, meaning a safety, and the other team now gets the ball back. And when he turned and looked around, a player from the opposing team ran up to him and slapped his shoulder and said, "Thanks, Jim, just to rub salt in that wound." Memory is a good thing. It's bad to forget. Of course, this applies to more things in life than just a football game. So let's quickly remember where we were last week and what happened in the text of Genesis 6 to 7. Again, the primary focus is not on the flood or judgment, but on Noah as the kind of person that God saves from judgment and how God was faithful to deliver him. I mean, just this week at preschool, my three-year-old comes carrying a craft that was a cloud with the colors of the rainbow hanging down, and I said, "You must have talked about Noah this week." "Yeah." And I said, "Well, what did you learn?" He said, "God is faithful." Okay, so a three-year-old can understand and remember that this is the main thrust of this passage. So can we. We remember that Noah was saved by faith. As the writer of Hebrews makes so clear, by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah believed God and righteousness was imputed to him. He's the first man in the Bible to be described as righteous, blameless, as chapter 7 says. And his faith and righteousness produced towering obedience in him. 4 times this account gives variation of the declaration that Noah did all that God commanded. We see that the person God saves is the one who believes in the word of God, so much so that it changes our life. Whenever we read this story, we must see above the drama and see the arch of faith and obedience of one man, and that it's only God who saves. Noah was the only figure of his time to experience the grace of God. And now we see from chapter 8 that God remembers his faithful followers. Read with me chapter 8 in Genesis. God remembered Noah, as well as all the wildlife and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water began to subside. The sources of the watery depths and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky stopped. The water steadily receded from the earth, and by the end of 150 days, the water had decreased significantly. The ark came to rest in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. The water continued to recede until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains were visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent out a raven. It went back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see whether the water on the earth's surface had gone down. But the dove found no resting place for its foot. It returned to him in the ark, because water covered the surface of the whole earth. He reached out and brought it into the ark to himself. So Noah waited 7 more days and sent out the dove from the ark again. When the dove came to him at evening, there was a plucked olive leaf in its beak. So Noah knew that the water on the earth's surface had gone down. After he had waited another 7 days, he sent out the dove, but it did not return to him again. In the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the water that had covered the earth was dried up. Then Noah removed the ark's cover and saw that the surface of the ground was drying. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was dry. Verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out all the living creatures that are with you, birds, livestock, those that crawl on the earth, and they will spread over the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah, along with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, came out. All the animals, all the creatures that crawl, and all the flying creatures, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark by their families. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground because of human beings, even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward. And I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will not cease." God keeps his word. God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. And God is quite orderly in how all of this pans out. So much so that Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham has charted out how the symmetries in this recreation half of Noah's account are astounding, because it not only mirrors the events of the first half, but it also presents a mirror image repetition in the use of numbers and days. Now, if you want to be nerdy and write this down, or if you want to be techie, you can take a picture at this, but this is why I praise God for biblical scholars. Sometimes I just don't see what's already there in front of me. I believe that this shows that our God is very orderly. Our God is not a God of chaos and disorder. God is very orderly in how he does things. Unlike you and I, God knows what he's doing all the time. And Moses' attention to detail should amaze us. Now, let's look at another details in chapter 8. Michael, we can take that off the screen. I know you guys are just going to be oohed and awed by the repetition, and thank you. Look back in your Bible at verse 1, Genesis 8, 1. Verse 1 is very foundational here, because Genesis 8, 1 is the hinge between the two halves of the flood story. God remembered Noah. God had not forgotten about Noah. God's remembering is more than a recollection, because when God remembers, he acts. When God remembered Abraham, he called Lot. When he remembered Rachel, she conceived. When he calls Moses, and then he calls him to send him to Pharaoh, God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our God is a remembering God. He is not a forgetful one. God's remembering suggests the initiation of a miraculous saving act. And we see that here. This act begins with God causing a wind to pass over the earth, and then the waters subside. Now, maybe this is just the best of my imagination getting to me here, but I don't imagine this wind being a normal wind, a gusty wind, a typhoon hurricane wind. Certainly not the wind that comes out of a dirty bathroom hand dryer, where, you know, you eventually just wipe your hands on your pants anyway. I imagine this being a wind kind of like those Dyson hand dryers, where you stick your hands down in them and it sounds like you're stuck in a jet plane, and then the skin on your hands starts rippling. I imagine that kind of wind. I don't know how y'all read the Bible, but I'm doing what I teach people not to do, and that's read a little something into it here. But maybe the reason why I'm doing that is because no normal wind would cause such waters to recede. Well, think of it this way. What kind of wind, or what kind of action do you have in mind when you think about God parting the Red Sea and causing his people to walk on dry ground? I imagine the same kind of wind and action here. Well, now, Noah and his family's voyage, it came to an end. The ark came to rest on the mountains, and the waters continued to recede. Noah opens the ark's window, the only mention of a window in the ark, but he opens the ark's window and sends out a raven. Jewish rabbis have suggested that Noah first sent out a raven, which is a ritually unclean bird, because it was expendable. The fact that it went back and forth from the ark means that it could find no suitable habitat. And perhaps simultaneously or soon thereafter, Noah sent out a dove. And since the dove ate insects and seeds, it would provide a useful indication of whether the water on the earth's surface had gone down or not. But the water had not yet receded enough to find a resting place. But 7 days later, it returned with an olive branch in its beak. 7 days later, the dove was sent out again, but it didn't return. The water had dried up. Noah removes the cover of the ark and saw that the ground was drying up. I mean, can you just imagine the scene of the five verses from verses 15 through 19? God says, come on out. Animals will spread out, be fruitful, and multiply. Perhaps this is the first time that God has spoken to Noah since before the flood. If so, what faith Noah demonstrated during that terrifying time in the ark's interior. I mean, think about it. If you thought that the COVID-19 pandemic lockdown was bad, consider that Noah's family of eight was locked in a boat with other animals, birds, and crawling things for 5 months. Daughters-in-law and a mother-in-law. I love my mother-in-law, by the way. But, I mean, just imagine if you were stuck in such a place for 5 months. Kent Hughes makes a little light of this when he says that there must have been times when Noah wished they would have been hit by an iceberg. And, you know, we kind of play with that. But the Bible doesn't record any instance of Noah's impatience at all. What we do know is that he persevered in faith by walking with God, who is making all things new. God wanted Noah to be central in this new beginning. The flood was not just a purging of evil, but it was a chance to return to God's original goal from chapter 1. And so, with God's command in mind, we see a repetition of some of the blessings and commands from chapter 1. The animals and people were commissioned to spread over the earth and be fruitful and multiply. What a glorious time after the ark came to rest. So much so that Noah's first thought was on God. On God in joyous surrender and worship. He presented burnt offerings. I mean, Noah's first thought was to praise God and sacrifice to him. Noah's first thought was, you know what? I'm going to make a barbecue. We're going to celebrate what the Lord has done and how good He is. Noah was totally surrendering to God. He was dedicated to Him, and it showed. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, meaning that God accepted his sacrifice. Now, elsewhere in the law of Moses, God's refusal to smell a sacrifice meant that he rejected that offering. So says Leviticus 26. Acceptable offerings in other parts of the Bible are said to have a pleasing aroma. And when Noah had God as his direct object of worship, God was pleased and he promised to never again curse the ground because of human beings. God would preserve the earth. As Tony Evans would say, God's promise gives us hope that when we respond to him in faith, he can renew something that has been lost. He can restore that which has been destroyed, rebuilding that which lies broken because of our sins. God knows us. God knows us. Isn't that both a lovely and terrifying thought at the same time? God knows us. In the same breath, he's promised that he'll never again curse the ground because of us. And then he continues by saying, even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward. The Bible makes it clear that not one of us is righteous. No, not even one. Romans chapter 3 explains that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is why I made such a big deal last week, and I will today, and probably every week. This is why we confess that we are great sinners in need of a great God. We are sinners in need of a Savior. We need someone to come to our rescue. The flood didn't change the human heart, but God sent the one who can change human hearts, and his name is Jesus. Jesus who willingly died for the world on a cross he was nailed to. Jesus who died for the world, though the world may be his enemies. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who once said, "Praise God for the big buts in the Bible." And there is something to be said of that. That if Scripture just stopped here in the first half of this verse, bad news. The wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We get what we deserve. God is right when He passes judgment on humanity. We commit heinous sins against Him, but He is merciful enough to give us a way to be with Him forever and to live a holy life now too. We do this by trusting in His Son Jesus and following Him. Knowing humanity's sins, God chooses to be patient and bear with us. God judges sin accordingly, but as we have seen from chapter 8, God remembers His faithful followers. And as we'll see now in chapter 9, God blesses His faithful followers. Read Genesis chapter 9 with me. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth. Every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, they are placed under your authority." Amen. Verse 3, "Every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it, and I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed, for God made humans in His image. But you, be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it." Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Understand that I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, birds, livestock, and all wildlife of the earth that are with you, all the animals of the earth that came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again will every creature be wiped out by flood waters. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the permanent covenant between God and all the living creatures on earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and every creature on earth." Verse 18, Noah's sons who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were Noah's sons, and from them the whole earth was populated. Noah, as a man of the soil, began by planting a vineyard. He drank some of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a cloak and placed it over both their shoulders, and walking backward, they covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his drinking and learned what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Canaan is cursed. He will be the lowest of slaves to his brother." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be Shem's slave. Let God extend Japheth. Let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. Let Canaan be Shem's slave." Now Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So Noah's life lasted 950 years. Then he died. Verse 1 of chapter 8 and verse 1 of chapter 9 are foundational to our understanding of God the Father and how He treats His children. God remembers His children, and God blesses His children. He blesses and remembers His faithful followers. A few noteworthy things here from verses 2 through 6. Humanity was now free to eat meat for the first time. Hallelujah. Hashtag get in my freezer. Now, the only restriction on this was to avoid eating meat with its lifeblood in it. Raw meat was off limits because it represented life. Leviticus 17:11 gives us this. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have appointed it to you to make atonement on the altar for your lives, since it is the lifeblood that makes atonement. Growing up, I remember going to the all-you-can-eat steakhouse. That was a staple in my family. I don't know about y'all, but we had a Ryan's Steakhouse in Princeton. Y'all remember Ryan's? Wasn't it at the old jumbo place? Yeah, y'all know. Y'all are speaking my language now. So going to Ryan's Steakhouse as a kid, I remember my dad walking up to the window where you can ask for your steak, and he'd tell the steak chef, medium rare, but more rare than medium. For the record, that's disgusting, okay? Some of y'all may like that, but I don't get down with that. Now listen, I also don't like my steak to be condemned for eternity either. Okay, I don't like my steak well done, but you medium rare people, I just don't understand you guys. Okay, anyway, I digress. But God gives another command about lifeblood, and it's from verse 6 concerning people. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed. This is the basis of capital punishment, and it's grounded in the fact that God made humans in His image. Humans uniquely reflect God's image and nature. So, taking innocent human life is unthinkable and requires retribution, since, at its core, murder is an attack on God. Life is a gift from God, and He is the greatest defender and preserver of life. He has the right to put a value on life because all life comes from Him. And so this introduces a measure of societal government, since there must be an accounting for the loss of human life, but also individual believers have no right to take this judgment into their own hands if a properly recognized government refuses to enact such punishment. Christians must still submit to governmental laws. Capital punishment served not only to be a deterrent or to hopefully prevent a murderer from murdering again, or because it is impossible to rehabilitate a murderer, but because God places the highest value on life because all life is precious. Well, now you may be thinking, well, Abel's murder at the hands of Cain wasn't met with capital punishment, nor was Lamech's murders dealt with. One commentator points out that the reason God does require this now is twofold. Number one, it would help prevent the violence that existed before the flood. And two, the stigma against taking life would be diminished because of the killing of animals. Now that humans would hunt for food, the weapons used for killing would be available. And God must ensure that humans will not take human life carelessly and thoughtlessly. You know, another remarkable thing that we see from Genesis 9 is God establishing His covenant with a sign, a physical picture to remind us of His faithfulness. The sign God gave is a rainbow. What is significant about the rainbow is that it requires nothing from humans. We are just mere observers of God's good, creative reminder towards us. God does all the work here. Now, generally, covenants are two-party agreements, but God keeps His promise unconditionally here, even in the face of our sin. But how shameful and disrespectful to our Lord that modern society has perverted the rainbow as a symbol of gay pride instead of God's covenant and His good faithfulness. Let me ask you a question. What do you think of when you see a rainbow flag? Most likely you think of homosexuality or the wider LGBT movement. Gilbert Baker, who is the man credited with pioneering that celebratory rainbow flag that's flying over the gay movement, He's applauded his own craft many times, and he's noted that it's something beautiful. But to quote Dr. Tom Fu of Bethlehem Seminary, according to Genesis 9, as long as the rainbow hangs in the sky, God will mercifully and graciously restrain his anger towards humanity. God is patient. The fact that he has restrained from sending another flood to destroy the world does not mean that he accepts homosexual practices or any other kind of sin. God's covenant with creatures and the rainbow in our sky do not mean that sinners have nothing to fear. Rather, this kind of mercy shows us that God is patiently waiting for all, including homosexuals, to believe. God's gracious display of patience is meant to lead to repentance from sin, not celebration of it. Dr. Tom Fu has also said, God designed the rainbow to symbolize something far greater and far more glorious than homosexuality. And if those in the homosexual community truly understood and embraced the symbol they are waving in their hands, they would experience true freedom and peace. The glory of the LGBT movement will soon fade, but God's glory and love toward those forgiven by faith in Jesus will last forever. Amen. Now let me also say here, church, that God can and will redeem anything from anyone. And this is why I love when the theme of homosexuality just comes up, and I feel like I have to address it with the rainbow here. This is why when this gets brought up, I love to bring up 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul gives us a good word here. Here's what these two verses say. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Did you get that list? Is any one group of sinners singled out here? Thank you. Paul tells us that all unrighteous people who habitually practice their sins with no apparent repentance aren't going to heaven. People who can't stop, won't stop. People who keep willingly practicing those sins. That seems like bad news, though, don't it? But then we get the good news in verse 11. Immediately following these two verses, Paul says, and some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. No heterosexually immoral people. No heterosexual adulterers. People who can't stop stealing. People who can't quit being greedy. People who can't quit being drunk. People who cannot rein their tongue in. People who are verbally abusive people. People who swindle and cheat. They're all in the same category of unrepentant sin. And I want us to see that that's made very clear through God's word. And I also want us to understand that God can and will redeem anything from anyone. I'm living proof of that. Now, when I came to Christ, when I came to Jesus for salvation as a teenager, when I admitted my sins, when I asked him to forgive me of those sins, God didn't say, well, I'm good. Well, who are you? That's not how Jesus and the gospel works. When I believed in Jesus for the very first time and confessed him as my Savior, God didn't say, I know what you've done. I know who you are. I know who you've been, and I know you can't change. The gospel doesn't work like that. Those are unbiblical thoughts. Instead, when I came to Christ, God not holding my sins against me any longer, God didn't look at my 13-year-old self and say, what can I do with this lonely, lazy, lustful teenager? God didn't say that at all. Instead, I felt God welcoming me in as an adopted son. This is the invitation of the Bible. This is the testimony of John 1:12, that to all who did receive Jesus, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. God can redeem anyone from anything, and he wants to. He wants to adopt you as his own if you'll trust his son Jesus and live for him. Now, the other sticky situation that we see from Genesis 9 is Noah's drunkenness. Also in the 1 Corinthians 6 list, mind you, as perpetual ongoing sin. But note also that the Bible doesn't describe Noah as a drunkard, but it does record this one instance of that, and so there's no way of getting around it. Noah brought shame on himself through his sinful drunkenness. Now, maybe you're tempted to think, if I was locked in a boat with my spouse, my in-laws, animals, birds, spiders, maybe I would have gotten drunk too. Resist that temptation. Resist that thought. Okay, I guess I'm the one that put it out there for you. But drunkenness is no laughing matter. And you who have had alcoholic parents, grandparents, family members, friends who have wrecked their lives, you know that drunkenness is no laughing matter. Commentators have pointed out that a minimum of 2 years would have likely passed between verses 20 and 21 because grapevines must grow that long before they can produce grapes. We may begin growing a garden this year, but I'm still agriculturally clueless. Thank God for study Bibles and you gardeners out there who are helping us. Noah didn't just have a social drink. You know, he didn't just grab a beer to relax after all that time on the boat. Noah got drunk. Noah got drunk as a skunk. And then he got butt naked. We leave out these parts when we tell the story to kids, don't we? Noah was out laying naked in his tent, kids. No, we don't go there normally, do we? But it's in the Bible. One commentator said, the reason why he got naked, because he was so hot from all that alcohol. Look, I don't know about all that. But he did get drunk enough to bear it all, butt naked, and then walks his son Ham, who then goes outside and tells his brothers about it. Instead of calmly covering him up and not dishonoring his dad, I don't know about you, but if I saw my 600-year-old dad drunk and butt naked, I wouldn't go tell anybody, especially my own brothers. Why would he do that? I don't know. But there's several things that can be said about this here. For one, oftentimes a parent's sin often becomes their child's stumbling block. Often we get some kind of negative characteristic from each of our parents. Now, this has happened with me, and I won't tell you what they are. I think distinctively, I get one glaring negative characteristic from my mom and my dad, and my wife would tell you what they are. Don't hit her up after service for those. But I bet that the same is true for you too. Your family has passed down certain things to you. Growing up, maybe your dad or grandpa was an alcoholic, and you struggled with that too for some time. Maybe your mom had a short fuse and her temper got the best of her, and then you struggled with that too because you saw that at work in her. I bet what it is, whatever it is, you name the sin, I bet whatever it is, there have been things in your life that you have struggled with that you have seen and heard in your own parents and the adults in your house. They've been unintentionally passed down to you from generation to generation. In this case, Ham dishonored his father and he sinned. But Ham wouldn't have been given the opportunity to sin unless his dad got drunk. Even so, the law stipulated curses for dishonoring a parent. Shem and Japheth demonstrated a noble characteristic here by reacting differently than Ham. They didn't look on their dad's shameful condition. They covered his nakedness and endured his shame, even walking backwards to make sure they didn't get a peek. When Noah learned what his youngest son had done, he placed a curse on Ham's son, Canaan, who would be the lowest of slaves to his brother. In later centuries, the Canaanites were pressed into slavery by the Israelites. They would become the nemesis of Israel. And so the curse fell on Israel's future enemies. The Canaanites were a sensually depraved people. They were spreading destruction throughout the book of Genesis. In Genesis 13, Genesis 15, 18 and 19, the Canaanites would become known as a people naked, shameless, and uncovered. They would be a people who were going the wrong way. Do you remember my story earlier about Jim Wrongway Marshall? Even though Jim Marshall had surely spent most of his life playing football, knowing the rules, doing the drills, going through practices, he still made a critical mistake. And such is the case in Noah in Genesis 9. Noah was an incredible man who just made an absurd mistake. Most people will tell you that Jim Marshall belongs in the Pro Football Hall of Fame because he had a stellar 20-year career. But unfortunately, that one play had tarnished an otherwise stellar career. Noah is in our Hall of Fame. Noah is in our Hebrews chapter 11 Hall of Faith. Our spiritual heroes have still made foolish mistakes, but that's not what defined them. What defined them was their faith in a living, loving God who makes all things right. Noah's drunkenness, as bad as it was, wasn't what defined him. Hebrews 11 tells us what defined Noah's life. By faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah's life was defined by the faith he had in a remembering, blessing, faithful God who keeps his word to his adopted children. God has kept his word to send the perfect remedy for the world's biggest problem, sin. As Dr. Paul Chitwood, our president of our International Mission Board, would say, the world's greatest problem is lostness. And the solution to the world's greatest problem is God's own perfect Son, Jesus. Jesus who perfectly fulfilled all prophecy. Jesus who destroyed sin. Jesus who can break the bondages of sin that hold us back from right relationship with God the Father. Jesus the one who perfectly fulfilled the law and honored his Father. Jesus the one who modeled perfect humility for us. The one who conquered death and defeated the grave. The one who gives us joy both now and forever. In Christ, we can become born again and become new creations. Through his power, the old can pass away and the new can take its place. The Bible explains to us that if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is born again, we are made new. As the Bible explained for us in Romans chapter 6 through 8, God has given people the power to become the sons and daughters of God, to break our sin cycles. And though our sins are as scarlet, as Isaiah 1 says, they will be as white as snow. By our faith in Jesus Christ, we can become slaves to righteousness instead of slaves to sin. Are you going the wrong way? Are you going the wrong way or the right way? Like Jim Marshall, is your life defined by going the wrong way? If you have no faith in God at all, if you have completely rejected his son Jesus, you are going the wrong way. If you're relying on your baptism to save you, your church membership, your church attendance, your faithful tithing, your missions giving, or you being good, you are going the wrong way. What is the right way? Jesus says in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. Church, will you give up your life? Will you deny yourself? Will you take up your cross? And will you follow Jesus, who is the only way? It's him. And it's him we must follow to gain eternal life into heaven and to have abundant life here on this earth. Follow him well. He cares for you, and he wants to adopt you as his own son or daughter. Pastor Mark and I will be standing down front during our invitation song. And church, if God is calling you to his son Jesus for the very first time today, you need to confess that. And what better place to come and confess that than before a local church, amongst a body of believers who will love you and pray for you and encourage you. And so we'll be standing down here for that. If you have a special need, a prayer request, if you're in Christ but never been baptized and want to have that conversation, we're here for that. Otherwise, this altar is wide open for any kind of prayers that you want to offer up to a God who hears us. So let's stand and let's pray to our hearing God now. Father, may we remember well that you remember and bless your faithful followers. You have not forgotten about us here. If we are in Christ, we are made new. Help us to grow up in Christ and mature as followers of your Son, Jesus. Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, who's not came to him for salvation, that they may come right here, right now. It's as simple as confessing who you are, that Jesus is God's Son, sent to pay for the sins of the world, and that he was resurrected on the third day, and now he's ascended to heaven and reigning there with you. Father, if we need to confess that, if we need to confess sin, if we need to repent, if we need to plead on behalf of someone else, Father, help us to make spiritual decisions in Jesus' name now. Amen.
Be forever. It's been a great day. Amen. Amen. Do me a favor. Remember Sam Kirby in your prayers. That's the reason why I'm back here and not up front. Sam's currently in the hospital, and they're not totally 100% sure what's going on, but I'm sure that they're going to get down to it. He's heading to a rehab facility, supposed to be tomorrow, just to strengthen his legs and all that, but just remember him in prayers, all right? And you know what? God is able to forgive anything that we do, amen? And if you think that you aren't good enough for God to use, just look at the characters in the Bible. They're called characters for a reason, all right? But, tonight, Pastor Kyle, we are in, Stewardship and Cooperation tonight at 6 o'clock in here. Youth are out in the Havoc House. Children's Mission Group, they'll be meeting as well. We got something for everyone tonight, so make sure you're here. Children's Ministry, if you would like to volunteer for our Children's Ministry, Trish, I think, has already made her way out there, but we are growing, amen, and we are in need of more help. So if you would be interested in helping with the Children's Ministry, Trish is right there. Hi, Trish, how are you? There you go. So remember that. Also, next week, business meeting. All right, so did you have something else? That was it? Gotcha, brother. All right, well, we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Oh, wait, Miss Donna. Okay, say that one more time. 4-ounce baby bottles for women on mission. This is going to the Women's Care Center. Okay, so if you can bring those in, we'd appreciate it. All right. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for today. Father, we are thankful for your word. Father, we are thankful for the examples that you give us in the Bible. But Father,